It was at the beginning of May of last year that we began a series of studies in the book Knowing God. This morning we come to the final chapter of that book, a chapter entitled The Adequacy of God. Now some may remember that I have made mention in the past that I'm not particularly fond of the word adequacy because I often find that it conveys the idea of just enough to get by. You know, so if you were to say, how were the accommodations at the resort? And you said, adequate. You know, somebody might think, well, that doesn't sound all that stunning. Or how was the meal this afternoon? And you said, it was adequate. You might get the idea that, well, it was okay. Now, the word does mean enough. The word means sufficient. The word does mean supplying all that we need. And surely we do say, God is enough. God is sufficient. And God is all that we need. When Packer is telling us of the adequacy of God, he is speaking to us and telling us that all that we truly and all that we eternally and lastingly need, we find all in all, everything that we need, in our great God. Now, as he wants to bring us to that place this morning to focus on the adequacy of God, he begins by pointing our attention to the book of Romans in general, and then he's going to focus upon one section of Romans in particular. He is trying to encourage us as we begin to be Christians who not only know well our Bibles, but really in particular, he says, I want you to get to know the book of Romans. And in a very real sense, if you get to know the book of Romans, you'll really have a pathway of understanding all that the Word of God has to say. Now, this chapter, which I was tempted afresh to break into two or more sections, I'm going to try to cover in one. It is one of the longer chapters in the book, and when I do this morning skip over things, it's not because I find them irrelevant. I do want to encourage you, if you haven't gotten the book, to get it. If you have the book and you haven't read this chapter, I encourage you to read it, because there's going to be a lot that we are simply going to skim over this morning. But as the chapter begins, he begins by telling us that the book of Romans, in his argument, is the high peak of the Scriptures. That there's a sense in which Romans is the Mount Everest of the Word of God. And not that you want to pit one passage of Scripture above the other, but reminding us that in the book of Romans, we find things put together and stated in such a way that is so clear. I think for many of us, when we want to give the gospel and we want to preach the gospel and we want to speak of the importance of preaching the gospel, we're going to often go to the book of Romans. In fact, there are some people who teach us that in our witnessing, you don't even need to go beyond the book of Romans. They'll take you along with the old folks called the Romans Road and bring you along in the book of Romans to tell you why you need a Savior and how who that Savior is and what it is that he has come to do. He quotes Luther in calling the book of Romans the clearest gospel of all. And he quotes John Calvin, who said of the book, if a man understands it, that is Romans, he has a sure road open for him to understanding the whole Scripture. And Packer seeks to demonstrate that virtually anything and everything that one would want or desire or look to in the Word of God is found in one place or other in the book of Romans. What do you desire to find from the Bible? Do you want to find doctrine? Do you want to find, as he calls it, truth from God and truth about God? Romans gives you, he says, all the main themes integrated together. God, man, sin, law, judgment, faith, works, grace, creation, redemption, justification, sanctification, the plan of salvation, election, reprobation, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature of the church, the place of the Jew and Gentile and God's purpose, the philosophy of the church and world history, the meaning and message of the Old Testament, the significance of baptism, the principles of personal piety and ethics, the duties of Christian citizenship, etc. You're going to find all of that in the book of Romans. He argues, do you want to know about practical Christian living? Well, then by exposition and example, you will find what it means to serve God and even what it means not to serve God in the book of Romans. Packer says of Romans at this point that it is, quoting here, the fullest cross-section of the life of sin and the life of grace, and the deepest analysis of the way of faith that the Bible gives anywhere. He goes on to show that it is a book of the church, that it is what he calls a personal letter to each of God's spiritual children. Again, on and on we could go in singing the praises of the book of Romans. And he quotes or speaks about one well-known church figure who had the book of Romans read to him every single week of his life. And he said, you could do far worse than giving yourself over. It will only take you about an hour a week if you wanted to do that and get a copy of the book of Romans and at some point or other listen to it every single week. Maybe just for a year, that would be a great challenge, wouldn't it? 52 times through the book of Romans. Now, having stated that Romans is the high peak of the Bible, he is then going to argue that one chapter in Romans is the high peak of the book of Romans, and maybe even somebody who hasn't read the chapter. What chapter would you argue, and maybe we're going to have different ones here, would you argue is the high peak of the book of Romans? All right, so I'm going to say 10. Anybody else want to have another? 8, Romans 8. All right, well, 8 it is, as far as Packer is concerned, that Romans 8 is the high peak of the book of Romans. And he makes the important point that as we come to Romans chapter 8, and go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn there to Romans chapter 8 this morning, that it is important that we not view the book of Romans or Romans chapter 8 in isolation from its larger context. And he gives the illustration about somebody said, if it were possible, now you can't really do this, but if it were possible to get to the top of Everest by a helicopter and be dropped off there, it would be a far different experience than climbing Mount Everest. And the experience of the two standing on the top would be very different if you got there without the labor and effort of the pathway versus making all of that effort. And so he argues that we must not see the book in isolation from the rest of the book. So he says, and this is quoting now on page 256, here again the Everest principle operates. You will not penetrate the secret of Romans 8 by studying the chapter on its own. The way into Romans 8 is through Romans 1 through 7. And the impact of Romans 8 upon you will reflect what it has cost you to come to terms with what those chapters say. Only if you have come to know yourself as a lost and helpless sinner, chapters 1 through 3, and with Abraham to trust the divine promise that seems too good to be true in your case, the promise of acceptance because Jesus, your covenant head, died and rose, chapters 4 and 5, only if as a new creature in Christ you have committed yourself to total holiness and then found in yourself that the flesh is at war with the spirit so that you live in contradiction, never fully achieving the good you purposed or avoiding all the evil you have renounced, chapters 6 through 7, only if on top of this losses and crosses are upon you, illness, strain, accident, shock, disappointment, unfair treatment, and this is, he's referencing there some of what you'll find in Romans 8, 18 through 23 and 35 through 39. Only then will Romans 8 yield up its full riches and make its great power known to you. In Romans 8, we find Paul restating in a vastly expanded form what he has already said in Romans 5, 1 through 11. He is not ordinarily a repetitive man. Why does he go back on his tracks here? Why restate so much of what he has said earlier? Why did he write Romans 8 at all? The short answer, not as silly as it sounds, is because he had just written Romans 7. In Romans 7:7, he had raised the question, is the law sin? The answer he had given was no, but the law is a source of sinning, for it actually foments what it forbids, and so stirs up the impulse to disobey, that the more a person sets himself to keep the law, the more he finds himself transgressing it. To show this in the quickest and most vivid way, he had described his own experience of it. He had told how, before he was a Christian, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. Romans 7:11. He had gone on in verses 14 through 25 to review the present in which, Christian and apostle though he now is, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Verse 18, and then 22 and 23. He is bringing us up here to note here this great struggle and trouble and trial that the child of God endures, that they go through in this life. And then he goes on to say, and this is on page 257, Paul has made his point and now he pauses. What has he done? He has shared with his readers what the law tells him about himself, and so reminded them what the law has to say about them. The law speaks not of privilege and achievement, but only of failure and guilt. For sensitive Christians, therefore, who know how God hates sin, to be diagnosed by the law is a miserable and depressing experience. The writing of these verses has clouded Paul's own joy. And as a good pastor, always thinking of the effect his words would have, he knew that the reading of them would spread the gloom. But he does not think it right to leave the Roman Christians contemplating the sad side of their experience and feeling as if they were back under the law. Instead, he sees need to remind them at once that what is decisive is not what the law says about them, but what the gospel says. So by a logic both evangelical and pastoral, evangelical because the gospel demands the last word, pastoral because pastors must always work for your joy, Paul now picks up again the theme of Christian assurance and develops it as forcibly as he can, from no condemnation at the start to no separation at the close. So that's what we want to try to focus on in the hour before us this morning, to give ourselves over to a study of Romans chapter 8, or at least a portion of Romans chapter 8. So he asks the question, what is Romans 8 about? Quoting again Packer, it falls into two parts of unequal length. The first 30 verses set forth the adequacy of the grace of God to deal with a whole series of predicaments. The guilt and power of sin, verses 1 through 9. The fact of death, verses 6 through 13. The terror of confronting God's holiness, verse 15. The weakness and despair in face of suffering, verses 17 through 25. Paralysis in prayer, verses 26 and 27. The feeling that life is meaningless and hopeless, verses 28 through 30. And Paul makes his point by dwelling on four gifts of God given to all those who by faith are in Christ Jesus. This is the first section of Romans 8. The first is that God has provided for us a righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has given to us a righteousness apart from ourselves, a righteousness of Christ apart from the law, righteousness that comes from God to the sinner by faith. Secondly, God has given the Holy Spirit, verses 4 through 27. The third great blessing that God has given is sonship. And then the fourth is that of security now and forever. Then in verses, this is now the second part, then in verses 31 through 39, Paul calls on his readers to react to what he has said. And this is really the point of what we're going to get at this morning. This is the main issue, is for us to respond or to react to what has been said. What then shall we say in response to this? Verse 31. He goes on to spell out the reaction which is his and should be ours. And as he does so, his theme shifts slightly and becomes the adequacy of God's of the God of grace. First, the adequacy of the grace of God, and now the adequacy of the God of grace. Interest moves from the gift to the giver, from the thought of deliverance from evil to the thought of God being to each Christian what he had said to Abraham, your shield and your great reward, Genesis 15:1. If verses 1 through 30 are saying, you guide me with your counsel and afterward you will take me into glory, then verses 31 through 39 are saying, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73, verses 24 through 26. It is that reaction that we shall now explore. What shall we say to these things? And I really like what Packer highlights here, that it is not to think about those things. And he's going to give a list of, he's going to give a lot of those things that we could think about. You know, death and trial and persecution and powers and angels and things present, things to come. All of those things that we could think about, but rather to think on these things. Right? So that what you fill your mind with is not those things, but rather these things that he is now going to focus his attention on. What shall we say to these things? What is our heart's response? What are we going to do about the things that God has revealed? How are we going to respond as God's people to the truths of the gospel? Think of what you know of God, he writes, through the gospel, and apply it. Think of what you know of God through the gospel and apply it. Think, he says, against your feelings. Argue yourself out of the gloom those feelings have spread. Unmask the unbelief if they unmask the unbelief they have nourished. Take yourself in hand. Talk to yourself. Make yourself look up from your problems to the God of the gospel. Let evangelical thinking correct emotional thinking. By this means, so Paul believes, the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to assure us that we are God's beloved children and heirs, will lead us to the point where Paul's last triumphant inference is, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that will evoke from us the response, and so am I. I'm convinced too. Paul, you're persuaded, and I am persuaded. Hallelujah. For in this response, as Paul knows, lies the secret of the more than conqueror's experience, which is the victory that overcomes the world and is the Christian's heaven on earth. Now, unto that end, we're going to look at four things here from the end of Romans chapter 8. And the first is what he calls the adequacy of God as our sovereign protector. And again, if you want to read this later on, this is on page 260 through to page 264. But this is rooted in the words, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he wants to begin by reminding us who the God is who is for us. And it's only when you recognize who that God is that you're able to make sense of the connection that Paul derives, and that is that if this God is for you, if this God is on your side, then there can't be anybody who is against you. If you understand who God is, if you understand that God is the sovereign God, if you understand that God is the God of all power, if you understand that God is the God who speaks and has it come to pass, if you understand that God is the one who says, "My purposes will stand and I will do all my holy will," if you understand that this is the God who calls, as he says on page 261, and the God who justifies, and the God who glorifies those whom from eternity he has predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, if that's who God is, and if God is for you. Now, what does that mean to have God for you? What it is, if you've read the chapter, what does it mean to have God for you? Or what's the expression that he seeks to open up there at that point? Does anybody remember? Or if you've read the chapter? It's something that he calls God's covenant commitment. Okay? Covenant commitment. What does that stir up in your mind? Or what do you think is meant by an expression like that? Okay, an agreement, right? That's what a covenant is, or a promise, an oath sworn promise. What has God promised? What has God said to us in the new covenant? What's God promised to do? All right, so he's promised to write his law in our hearts. What else has he promised to do? Okay, that's another one of his covenant promises. He'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. Will?
He will be our God and
we will be his people. All right, I'll be your God, and I will be your God, you will be my people. It's another thing that he promises. The forgiveness of sins, right. I will remember your sins no more. I'll blot out, and he blots out your transgressions from you. And we could go on and on to speak of those things that God has promised, that God has sworn to be in and for his people. Now, what Packer does, something interesting here, he takes us to Psalm 56 for a moment to explain a little bit more of what this means. And again, brethren, I simply want to highlight that there is so much here that I am skimming over, and a number of things I'm not even going to touch on, and would encourage you to go back and to read these words, because the whole chapter is full of blessing. But on page 262, he delves in just for a moment into Psalm 56. What does it mean if I'm able to say God is for me? This God in covenant commitment is for me. The answer, he says, is seen in Psalm 56, where the declaration, God is for me, verse 9, is the hinge on which everything turns. The psalmist has his back to the wall. My enemies trample upon me all day long, for many fight against me proudly, it says earlier. But the knowledge that God is on his side brings a note of triumph into his prayer. First, it assures him that God has not forsaken or overlooked his need. Thou hast kept count of my tossings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. That is for preservation. Are they not in thy book? That is permanently recorded. Second, it gives him confidence that when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. Third, it gives a basis for the trust that quells panic. When I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I trust without fear. What can flesh do to me? Whatever flesh or man, as it is put in verse 11, may do to the psalmist from the outside, so to speak, in the deepest sense, nothing can touch him. For his real life is the inward life of fellowship with a loving God, and the God who loves him will preserve that life, that is, that inward life, whatever happens. And he also goes on to describe that from that psalm you also learn the us. Who is the us? If God is for us, and he gives three qualities there, the one who praises God, the one who prays to God, and the one who fulfills his vow to the Lord. And so what he's saying here again is the recognition of the adequacy of God as our sovereign protector. So Romans 8 is teaching us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, who might strive to be against us? Who would strive to be against us? If let's take, some of this is, has to become theoretical because this is only an attempt. But who or what would attempt to be against us? And we're going to get into some of this a bit more fully in a moment. But who might be against us? All right, Satan himself. Satan is an adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. All right, so how might he strive to be against us? All right, with lies, temptations to despair, the bringing up of our sins, and perhaps the argument that they are too great, too many, too proudly done, or whatever the case, to really be forgiven. You can't really be a Christian if you know what you know and have done what you've done, whatever the accusation might be. All right, who else or what else? All right, the world. The world might be against us, and how might the world be against us? What are the primary ways the world is against us? Okay. Yeah. All right, so their hatred of God, their mockery of God, where is your God, those kinds of things. So, in a sense, trying to undo our faith. So that's part of what you're saying. It's another way the world is against us. All right, so there is almost more of a seduction, isn't it? Come and join us. Look at the things that are temporal. Fix your mind and your heart on things below, not on things above. Throw in your lot with us. We'll take care of you. We'll provide for you. We'll lift you up. We'll make you one of us, right? So the seduction of the world. Okay, yeah. Okay, Jim says the flesh and the world are co-conspirators. Another way the world is against us. I mean, it's going to go on in the book of Romans and in Romans 8 talk about that. So persecution, right? If you won't join us, we'll beat you, right? If you can't beat them, join it. If they won't join you, beat them. That's their motto. Okay, so persecution, threatening, taking away livelihood, taking away life, imprisonment, whatever the case might be. The other conspirator, which has already kind of been mentioned here, the flesh, or what's another way we could maybe describe that? Our indwelling sin, or just ourselves, our own reasoning sometimes, our own accusations, our own thought process, our own interpretation of providence, our own thought through what we're going through at this particular time and arguing or reasoning that God is against us, that God is not for us, that God's promises toward us don't count, okay? But if the God of the Bible is real, and if the God of the Bible is on your side, and if the God of the Bible is covenantally committed to you, then here's the real answer to the question. Who can be against you? Nobody. Not in regard to what really matters and what really counts. I mean, somebody can throw a Nerf ball at your house, but it can't knock it down. Not if our homes are well constructed and I don't care how hard you throw that Nerf ball. It's not going to knock the house down. They may try to do it, but they're not able to undo. And so the devil and the world and ourselves, whatever lies, whatever accusations and whatever distortions of truth may come in, are not able to be against us, truly against us, ultimately against us, if God is for us. The second issue that is brought out is the adequacy of God as our sovereign benefactor. And that's Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He who did not spare his only son. No good thing that will be withheld. Three comments, as Packer says, will bring out the force of Paul's argument. Note first that what Paul implies about the costliness of our redemption. He who did not spare his own son. In saving us, Packer says, God went to the limit. What more could he have given for us? What more had he to give? We cannot know what Calvary cost the Father any more than we can know what Jesus felt as he tasted the penalty due to our sins. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, according to him. Yet we can say this, that if the measure of love is what it gives, then there was never such love as God showed to sinners at Calvary. Nor will any subsequent love gift to us cost God so much. So if God has already commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8, it is believable, to say the least, that he will go on to give us all things besides. Most Christians know the fearful feeling that God may not have anything more for them beyond what they have already received. A thoughtful look at Calvary should banish this mood. Right, so if God the Father has given to us the greatest possible thing that he could ever give, the most costly thing, the most generous thing, then why should we fear that he would withhold from us a lesser gift? Okay, now, what is a lesser gift than the gift of Christ? Everything else. All right, anything else that we need, anything else that we could desire for our own benefit and our own spiritual health and well-being, we can have an assurance. If God's already done the greater, and again, try to put it in economic terms, if I said to one of you, listen, I'm willing to give you anything and everything I have. I will mortgage my house. I will sell everything I have to give you what you need in order that what you must have will be provided for you. And then said, well, what I really need is an apple. And, you know, could I possibly believe that Jim might be generous enough now to give me an apple? I said, well, if I'll give you my house and I'll give you my cars and I'll give you the clothes off my back, then yes, I'll give you a 20-cent piece of fruit. Okay, that's the line of argument, or that's something of the line of argument. The second thing that he wants to bring out is the effectiveness of our redemption. He says, God gave him up for us all. And this fact is itself the guarantee that all things will be given us because they all come to us as the direct fruit of Christ's death. We have just said that the greatness of God's giving on the cross makes his further giving, if words may be allowed, natural and likely. But what we must note now is that the unity of God's saving purpose makes such further giving necessary and therefore certain. At this point, the New Testament view of the cross involves more than is sometimes realized. That the apostolic writers present the death of Christ as the ground and warrant of God's offer of forgiveness, and that we enter into forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ will not be disputed. But does this mean that, as a loaded gun is only potentially explosive, and an act of pulling the trigger is needed to make it go off, so Christ's death achieved only a possibility of salvation, needing an exercise of faith on our part to trigger it off and make it actual? If so, then it is not strictly Christ's death that saves us at all, any more than it is loading the gun that makes it fire, strictly speaking. We save ourselves by our faith. For all we know, Christ's death might not have saved anyone, since it might have been the case that nobody believed the gospel. But that is not how the New Testament sees it. The New Testament view is that the death of Christ actually saved us all. All, that is to say, whom God foreknew and has called and justified and will in due course glorify. For our faith, which from the human point of view is the means of salvation, is from God's point of view part of salvation and is as directly and completely God's gift to us as is the pardon and peace which faith lays hold of. God gave him up for us all. And then the consequences of redemption. So the costliness of redemption, the effectiveness of redemption, and then the consequence of redemption. Note third, this is page 266, what Paul implies about the consequence of our redemption. God, he says, will with Christ give us all things. What does that cover? Calling, justification, glorification, which in verse 30 includes everything from the new birth to the resurrection of the body, have already been mentioned. And so throughout Romans 8 has the many-sided ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here is wealth indeed, and from other scriptures we could add to it. We could, for instance, dwell on our Lord's assurance that when disciples seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all these things and His material necessities will be providentially supplied for them. We could dwell on the thought that all things means all the good, not that we can think of, but that God can think of, as infinite wisdom and power guide His generosity. But we come closest to Paul's mind if we understand this phrase as prompted, like the therefore of verse 1, by Paul's special brand of pastoral logic, which counters by anticipation wrong inferences that his readers might otherwise draw. The wrong inference which he was countering in verse 1, and which we see him counter again in verse 33, was that the Christian sins of infirmity may endanger God's continued acceptance of him. The wrong inference that he is countering here is that following Christ will mean the loss of things worth having, uncompensated by any corresponding gain, which, if true, would make the Christian disciple, like the Roundheads in 1066 and all that, right, but repulsive. Paul's assurance that with Christ God gives us all things corrects this inference by anticipation, for it proclaims the adequacy of God as our sovereign benefactor, whose way with His servants leaves no ground for any sense of fear or real personal impoverishment at any stage. So again, what he's getting at here is this. You never think to yourself, and you must never think to yourself, let me back up and say it this way. Right, we will say, to follow Christ, you must be willing to forsake everything, right? So you must be willing to leave lands and father and mother and husband and wife and children and say no to your own life also. Okay? That's what the Word of God teaches. The Bible also teaches that those who do such things are rewarded not only in this life, even a hundredfold, but in the world to come are given eternal life. Right? So that there is no loss in that sense. There is no ultimate loss for those who are the children of God and those who say, well, following Christ costs me everything. Well, yes, in a sense. But what you gain is immeasurably more. And there's a sense in which we say, and I've said before here, that in coming to faith in Christ, what I lost was my sin. What I lost was my condemnation. What I lost was my unrighteousness. And what I gained was everything. I lost condemnation. I gained acceptance. I lost my hell-bound self and found myself secure in Christ forever. So what have you lost? Well, nothing really. In fact, all things are ours and abound in Christ. Well, let's consider then, thirdly, the adequacy of God as our sovereign champion. And this is answering the question we asked before, and this is very closely related. If God is for us, who can be against us? But now, who can accuse us? Who will bring any charge against them, those whom God has chosen? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? The thought expressed by Paul's question here is that there is no accusation that can ever disinherit us. No accusation can ever disinherit us. So, as a child of God, as somebody who is committed to Christ, and you think to yourself sometimes, we get back to some of what we said earlier, there's the accusation of the evil one. There is the accusation of self. There is the remembrance of sins of the youth, sins of the past, sins of the present that we may have and that we are struggling with. And I hope that we are struggling with them if they are sins in the present, that we're not simply yielding to them. We're not giving them room to grow. We're not making provision for the flesh. But yet a sensitive child of God can think to themselves, how can I be a Christian? How can I be saved? How can I face the day of judgment with any sense of confidence when I'm still as bad as I am? In fact, as we've stated many times in the past, many of us who are Christians at times argue that we are worse now that we are believers than when we were unbelievers. Now, that's not really true. But it's how we feel. And part of that is because our consciences are alive and our understanding of God's will is so much greater and our desire to please God is something that we never had before and our grief over sin is something we didn't know before and we care now about inner sins and we care about our thought life and not just external things that somebody else may discover and that will make us look bad. We care about what God sees. And so we look at ourselves and we can condemn ourselves, but if God is our advocate, if God is our defender, if God is our judge, and if God, who is the ultimate bar, and God is the one that we will stand before, and if God has already declared us in Christ not guilty, and if God is the one who has stated there is no condemnation, then who is the one who is going to say that there is condemnation? All right? So, all right, you get back to here's our three foes, right? All right, so the devil says, you're condemned. You're guilty. And God says, you're not condemned. You're not guilty. All right, whose decree, whose determination carries the day? Oh, yeah, right. God's does. All right, nobody be timid about answering that question. God's does. So that if Satan says one thing and God says another, whose judgment, who's the one who decides? Who's the one who gives the decree? Who's the one who makes the determination? Well, God does. It's God's universe. It's God's court. It is God's heaven. It is God's judgment to make and no one else's. And so if God determines and if God decrees that this is the way that it is going to be, then who is the one who is going to say otherwise? What if the world condemns? What does the world say about believers? What is the world's opinion of true Bible-believing disciples? What is the opinion of the Muslim world of Bible-believing Christians? Infidels, blasphemers, right? What is the opinion of modern academia and what we call sometimes the media elite toward believers in our society, our so-called Christian society? Is it a high opinion or a very low opinion? It's a base opinion, isn't it? They are the nobodies, the nothings, the offscouring, as we will see later on today, of the earth. We're the scum of the earth. Fools for the sake of Christ. And yet, what is God's determination of His people? What is Christ's opinion of His church? It's beloved, right? It's His bride. It's those that He loves, those He desires to have with Him. And so if the world will bring a charge against God's elect, the charge that, some people, God save us from your followers, I don't mind God, it's just His followers I hate, all that kind of sometimes rhetoric that is used against the children of God. Or again, even perhaps our own condemnation, our own self, our own reasoning based not upon full revelation, but a fixation upon certain revealed truths in isolation from other revealed truths. He talks here, Packer says, Paul wrote about the Christian's fear of opposition and privation among men. He writes this verse to counter fear of rejection by God. There are two sorts of sick consciences, those that are not aware enough of sin and those that are not aware enough of pardon. And it is the second sort that Paul is ministering to now. He knows how easily the conscience of a Christian under pressure can grow morbid, particularly when the Christian's nose is rubbed, as Romans 7:24 and 25 would rub it in the reality of continued sin and failure. Paul knows, too, how impossible it is for Christian hope to make a person's heart rejoice while doubts of his security as a justified believer still remain. You know, that would be nice if I knew it meant me. I'd be happy if I knew it were mine. That kind of argumentation that even a Christian can sometimes have. So in the next stage in his outline of what Christians should say to these things, Paul speaks directly to the fear, to which no Christian is a total stranger, that present justification may be no more than provisional, that it may one day be lost by reason of the imperfections of the Christian life. Paul does not for a moment deny that Christians fail and fall, and sometimes grievously, nor does he question that, as all true Christians know, and in his own words in Romans 7 reveal, the memory of sins committed after becoming a Christian is far more painful than that of any thought of one's moral lapses, however gross, before that time. But Paul denies emphatically that any lapses now can endanger our justified status. The reason, he says, in effect, is simple. Nobody is in a position to get God's verdict reviewed. Nobody is able to offer a mistrial with God. No one is able to come in and change God's verdict. Who will be the accuser of God's chosen ones? Paul's word enforces the point in several ways. First, Paul brings in a reminder of God's grace and election. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Remember, says Paul, that those whom God justified now were chosen in eternity for final salvation. And if their justification were at any stage revoked, God's plan for them would be entirely overthrown. So loss of justification is inconceivable on that score. Second, Paul brings a reminder of God's sovereignty and judgment. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? If it is God, the maker and judge of all, who passes justifying sentence, that is, who declares that you have been set right with his law and with himself, and are not now liable to death for your sins, but accepted in Christ, and if God has passed this sentence in full view of your shortcomings, justifying you on the explicit basis and understanding that you were not righteous but ungodly, then no one can ever challenge the verdict, not even the accuser of the brethren himself. Nobody can alter God's decision over his head. There is only one judge, and nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. For God justified you with, so to speak, his eyes open. He knew the worst about you at the time when he accepted you for Jesus' sake, and the verdict which he passed was then and still is final. In the Bible world, judgment was a royal prerogative. The royal judge in whom all the powers of legislature, judiciary, and executive came together was expected, once he had settled what a person's rights were, to take action to see that the person got them. Thus the king became champion and protector of those whom he justified in judgment. This is the background of Paul's thought here. The sovereign Lord who justifies you will take active steps to see that the status he has given you is maintained and enjoyed to the full. So loss of justification is inconceivable on this score also. Third, Paul brings in a reminder of Christ's effectiveness in mediation. It is best with the RSV to read the reference to Christ in Romans 8:34 as a question. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So again, brethren, and time is going by, whatever argument you might try to bring, whatever argument the devil might try to bring against you to say to you that you can now do something that will condemn you once Christ has justified you and God has justified you, you see that the adequacy of God as our sovereign champion removes any such doubt. Finally, the adequacy of God as our sovereign keeper. And that is the fact that no one and nothing can separate us from divine love. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? The climactic thought to which Paul rises in his fourth question is that no separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. He conveys this by setting before us God, the Father and the Son, as our sovereign keeper, and by making plain the decisiveness a divine love in settling our destiny. What can separate us from the love of God? And of course, here we find that this is one of the greatest sections, truly, in all of the Word of God. I think we have to argue here, a high peak among high peaks, that there is nothing that can separate us, life nor death, principalities, powers, not nakedness, not peril, not sword, not famine. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because the love of God holds us fast. Christians are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, 1 Peter 1:5 says. And the power of God keeps them believing as well as keeping them safe through believing. Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. God is adequate as the one who will watch over, the one who will protect, the one who will keep His people unto the end. Paul is countering fear. Fear, this time, of the unknown. Whether in terms of unprecedented suffering, verses 35 through 36, or of a horrific future, things present, things to come, or of cosmic forces which one cannot measure or master. The focus of fear is the effect these things might have on one's fellowship with God by overwhelming both reason and faith and so destroying sanity and salvation together. In an age like ours, not so different in this respect from Paul's, all Christians, especially the more imaginative, know something of this fear. It is the Christian version of the existential angst at the prospect of personal destruction. Nothing, says Paul, we must fight this fear. For the boogie is unreal. Nothing, literally nothing, can separate us from the love of God. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. When Paul and Silas sat in the stocks in the Philippian jail, they found themselves so exultant at midnight they began to sing. And this is how those who know God's sovereign love will always find themselves when the harrowing things are actually upon them. He quotes here, "Top Lady." And this is a hymn that we've sung. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. things future, nor things that are now, nor things below, nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palm of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. Well, that's a bit of Romans 8. The climax, he says, that we have now reached. We set out to see what it means to know God. We found that the God who is there for us to know is the God of the Bible, the God of Romans, the God revealed in Jesus, the three-in-one historic Christian teaching. We realize that knowing Him starts with knowing about Him. So we studied His revealed character and ways and came to know something of His goodness and severity, His wrath and His grace. As we did so, we learned to reevaluate ourselves as fallen creatures, not strong and self-sufficient as we once supposed, but weak, foolish, and indeed bad-headed, not for utopia, but for hell, unless God intervenes. Also, we saw that knowing God involves a personal relationship whereby you give yourself to God on the basis of His promise to give Himself to you. Knowing God means asking His mercy and resting on His undertaking to forgive sinners for Jesus' sake. Further, it involves becoming a disciple of Jesus, the living Savior, who is there today, calling the needy to Himself as He did in Galilee in the days of His flesh. Knowing God, in other words, involves faith, assent, consent, commitment, and faith expresses itself in prayer and in obedience. This is all, as Packer says, has brought us to the very heart of biblical religion. That is to know God and to strive as we will, God helping us all our days, to make Him known. Well, brethren, may God help us as a result of knowing more about God and knowing more about the promises of God, that we may truly come to know Him better and serve Him more effectively and more lovingly. Well, let's pray, and let's particularly ask God's help and power on the hour to come. There are going to be unbelievers here, we trust, who are going to witness the baptism of loved ones who stand in desperate need of the gospel, and that word must come, and not just in word, but also in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. And so let's pray unto that end. Our Father, thank You for the greatness of Your promises, and did Your word not state these things, we could scarcely believe them to be true. We thank You, Father, that You are for us. We thank You that You are with us. We thank You, Father, that You are our divine champion. We thank You that You are our provider. We thank You that there is nothing and no one who can separate us from Your love once poured upon us in the person of Christ. Our Father, we do pray that in the hour to come, as the blessed gospel of Jesus is rehearsed, and as it confronts men and women and young people in their sins, as it demands that their world be turned upside down, as it demands that they be shaken and disturbed, Father, we pray that that grace that we sing of at times, that grace whose threats alarmed, would indeed come, and that that grace would also whisper peace. Our Father, we pray that Your word would come in the Spirit and in power. We pray, Father, that it might come persuasively. We pray that it may come, Father, into the hearts and minds of those who right now are strangers to grace. Our Father, we pray that as the gospel is preached and then as the gospel is witnessed in these baptisms in the coming hour, it is, as it is articulated in men and women coming to join the local church, Father, may all these demonstrations that Christ is alive and powerful and active in this age be seen by those of us who love You and by those who are strangers to grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.